And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. Oh, we're all pixelated over there. I was going to say, wow, this thing's going to completely drive the thing nuts, but it's all pixelated. That's why it looks so strange. Welcome to the program on, I know it's December 17th, at least I know that much. I think it is a Thursday. Yes, it is. And we have a special program lined up for you today. I have mentioned on social media, et cetera, what we're going to be doing today. I was directed to a debate, which I believe took place in Hong Kong on October 25th, between a Christian gentleman by the name of Lincoln Liu, who I have not met, but a very good friend of mine has met Lincoln, Michael O'Fallon, who is, you know, I think of all the commercials we've ever had, still looks horrible, of all commercials we've ever had, the one that sticks with people the most was Michael's commercial about Alaska. Yes, Alaska. That looks better. Thank you. Alaska. And so Michael has a lot of connections in China, but in Hong Kong especially, and hence has met Lincoln Liu, and I was unaware of him. And he was debating as the Christian against a Muslim speaker and scholar by the name of Wael Ibrahim. Wael Ibrahim. And as soon as I started to listen to this debate, I've listened to it twice. I've only watched portions of it. But you just can't help. You know, some speakers on both sides, you just sort of put up with them, you know. I mean, that's how people have to deal with me. Just have to put up with me, put up with my sweaters or whatever else it might be, unpleasant looks, whatever. Wael just strikes me as salt of the earth, just a really, really nice guy. The type of guy you want to talk to. As a Christian, he's the type of guy I want him to really understand what I believe. I want to embrace him as more than just my brother in humanity. So I want to communicate with him because he obviously wants to talk about these things. And so after listening to the debate, I sort of felt like I was a part of the debate, but not really. I couldn't be there because I lost track of how many times I was referred to in this debate. The Forgotten Trinity was just both sides were quoting from the Forgotten Trinity. So I sort of, you know, felt like I was in the debate, but just not quite. And that made it all the more interesting for me, obviously, and somewhat frustrating, too, because you can't, you know, really get into it and so on and so forth. So I sent off an email. I did a little digging around, and I wanted to get hold. I wanted to be able to communicate with Wael Ibrahim. And thank you, Kofi. A great shot you saved there for Twitter. Anyway, and we got in touch, and we have exchanged a few emails, and I let him know that I'm going to review his comments in the debate, and then we're going to arrange, and this is where I throw all the technical stuff at Rich, we're going to arrange some way of having Wael on. He's 15 hours ahead of us, so I think it's like 5 o'clock in the morning in Hong Kong tomorrow, something like that. It's not even my birthday anymore there. It's a shame. We will work out our schedules in such a way as to have him on. You know, he'd like to talk about the Trinity. I would like to talk about the Trinity as well. But I'd also like to have him on just talk about some of the other things going on. I was sitting here just now looking at Yasser Qadhi's Facebook page. And he's all upset about what Wheaton did. And I'm a little surprised by that. And, I'm a little surprised. And so I'm going to be, when we get done, when I get home, I'm going to, if I have time, write up an article. I actually asked a question of Dr. Cotty on his page. I'll see if he responds to that at all. It could be interesting. But anyway, there's things to be discussing. You know, that's a good question right there. Do we worship the same God? And issues like that, all the stuff that's going on with Islam and Christianity in the world, and so we could have some good conversations. But especially we're talking about my getting to Hong Kong. I think we could. You saying I'm gonna have to flap my wings to be able to do that? Huh? Is that the only way I'm gonna get there? Let's hope that's not what you're saying, because you're gonna have to help make that happen too. But I really think we could have some great encounters that would be very, very useful. Maybe Wa'il is the one to address some of these topics that we've wanted to move the ball forward. We've wanted to advance the conversation. Maybe he's the one to do that. Maybe that's something we could work out. We'd have to talk with I know there's a Reformed Baptist Church in Hong Kong. We'd have to have some support there in the area to make it work. But we're going to try. So what I want to do today, the system is down. That's interesting. Everybody is saying the system is down. YouTube down, etc., etc. That's what everybody in the channel is saying, is that we're deader than the proverbial doornail. Everything looks good on this side. Now Ryan says, just tuning in. So, I don't know. The people in the channel are acting strangely. Arlen's saying, I can't load aomin.org. So, that could be it. I don't know. So maybe YouTube's working fine, but AOMIN's not. I don't know. But we're recording this, and it may be too early for Wa'il to be watching anyways. Work for you? Yeah. Okay. Book says AOMIN is down, but Peru says it's okay. So these guys, they don't know what they're doing. These people in channel, they're very strange people. So what I want to do is I'm going to make this response personally to Wa'il. And you get to listen in. And we're going to be talking about the Trinity. And we're going to be talking about, what my book says. Because Wa'il sent me a picture. He sent me a picture of him holding my book, smiling. Well, there are lots of things in that book that we're going to be referring to. Because they came up in the presentation. So we're going to listen to what Wa'il had to say. We're going to be starting and stopping, responding. So this is going to be a intensely Trinitarian, intensely Islamic apologetics dividing line. And I hope that that's good for you. Sort of like the last program where we were looking at a video presentation, but we'll be doing it on a completely different subject here. So, Wa'il, here we go. Let's listen to what you have to say. I hope, as I've said in email, that you hear my heart for doing this. This is not, well, you know, I just want to win a debate type of situation. I want you to understand accurately and fully what we believe and why we believe it. And I want to be able to interact with you on the basis of an accurate knowledge. This is why I've listened to the debate twice. This is why the last book that I've been listening to on my rides, I think I mentioned to you that I do a lot of my study while riding a bike, while running today. I decided to kick 53 years in the face by doing a half marathon on my birthday, which I did this morning. Set a PR. It's nothing fast. I'm not a fast runner. But I'm getting a little better at it, slowly but surely. And listened to the debate again and caught a few things I hadn't caught before. But the reason that the last book I'm listening to is on the authentication of Hadith. Khan's work, very challenging work that I'm not sure if you're familiar with. If you are, I'd like to talk with you about it, because if you accept his arguments, it would fundamentally change the science of Hadith and really would change Sunni Islam, I think, as a whole. But the reason that I do that kind of studying, the reason I've listened to all of Bukhari and all of Muslim, and I listen to lectures by Sheikh Yasser Qadhi and all sorts of other people all the time, very regularly, is because I want to understand with accuracy. I hope you recognize that is a sign of respect to you. I consider it respectful when someone is accurate in their representations of me, and so I have to do that in the other direction as well. I really care for the Muslim people. And I believe that we need to talk. Something was said by the moderator of the first real Muslim debate that I did at Biola University in 2006 with Shabir Ali. The moderator said, if you do not allow two different groups to argue, all they'll be able to do is fight. And I think there's great truth in that. We need to be able to argue. I'm not asking you to ever compromise. I'm not going to compromise. I don't think I'm showing love for God, for the gospel, or for you if I compromise. And so I'm not going to ask you to get wishy-washy and postmodern and touchy-feely. We don't believe the same things. There is no way to come up with Christlam or anything like it. One of us, logically, rationally, either we're both wrong or one of the two of us is wrong. But the only thing that's absolutely impossible is that we're both right. And I know there are all sorts of gooey-eyed folks running around the world today thinking that, well, we're all just worshiping the same God and we're all going to get there at the end and blah, blah, blah. Doesn't work that way. And I think you would agree that it doesn't work with that way either. So I hope that you will hear me as I speak to you in that way, even when I have to say, well, you're wrong. You misunderstand this or you misunderstand that. I hope you take it as an educational thing and that you'll check out what I have to say. Don't just accept it because I say it. I notice that you are a student of biblical Hebrew, and so there is going to be a point. You made a statement. You channeled your inner Ahmed Didat at one point during the Q&A, and I caught it. I heard it. And I think you know what I'm talking about. And so before we get done, I've got to really make sure we get to your comment on Isaiah 9:6. And so I'm sure you'll have your Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia sitting around anyways. But you'll definitely want to have it, because I want to talk to you about Isaiah 9:6 and what you said about that. That's in the Q&A thing, and if we don't get started here pretty soon, we're never going to get to it anyway. So here is Wael Ibrahim. Let's start watching. Oops.
One of the nicest persons
known in the past couple of months is Lee. Although today he would be a bit annoying, ringing bills and all. Before I get started, I wanted to do something different today before dwelling into the topic by asking all the audience respectfully to stand up, if you don't mind. I'm serious, by the way. Yeah, it's we don't meet quite often, and this is a good opportunity to embrace one another before getting into the debate. And, of course, Islamically, if you're a male, you shouldn't embrace a sister. You shouldn't. So embrace your own gender. And try to find a Muslim to embrace. If you're a Christian, try to embrace a Muslim. If you're a Muslim sister, try to embrace a Christian sister. Welcome them to our event. We are very honored to have you guys here. We love you all for Allah's sake. And the hug starts now.
Now, being Scottish, I would be like,
the holy handshake.
But, yeah. I mean, y'all know what a Scottish hug looks like, right? I'm showing you. No. You don't know what a Scottish hug looks like? Oh, okay. Okay, I'm going to give everyone in the audience a Scottish hug. You ready? There you go. Got it? Okay. See that? What, you need it again? Oh, okay, all right. There you go. Got it? Okay. Just wanted to make sure you knew what a Scottish hug was. All right, good. So we've got the hug going on here.
You may take your seat now. Thank you.
All right.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the maker of everything and everyone that exists. And may God's peace and blessings be upon the last and final messenger, Muhammad, peace be upon him, and all those messengers and prophets who preceded him. I may have no much time to welcome you further, so I wanted to dwell right straight into the topic. I have known Lincoln for many years now. We have developed this very nice and lovely relationship of friendship and genuine friendship, because whenever we meet, we talk about God. We don't waste our time meeting for something. We don't go clubbing. We don't go nightclubs and all that stuff. We just meet to discuss about God, and that's what makes the relationship genuine. I respect him for what he believes in, although we disagree in a great deal, which... And whenever we discuss with Lincoln about God Almighty, always the discussion end up talking about Trinity. That's why I insisted, let us take it to the public. Because whenever we talk about the fall of Adam, we end up talking about Trinity. We talk about the divinity of Jesus, we end up talking about the Trinity. Every topic, every important doctrine, believed by the Christians, practiced by the Christians, revolves around the Trinity. And therefore, discussing it in public and getting, get to the root of the matter, it's, for me, from my perspective, is really important.
Now I only thank you for noting that. True biblical Orthodox Christianity is Trinitarian. It all ends up coming back to that. It always comes back to what God has done in Jesus Christ, that when we talk about the cross is inherently Trinitarian. The resurrection is Trinitarian. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Trinitarian. It finds its origin in God the Father, its accomplishment in God the Son, its application in God the Spirit. You're exactly right, and you're more right than a lot of Christians who think the Trinity is something out there. It's just one of a bunch of doctrines that they've never really brought together into a whole. And so there's much truth to what you have said there, and I'm glad that when you and Lincoln meet, it always comes back to God. And I'm glad that Lincoln is someone who is willing to love enough to speak the truth. And that's a good thing.
We'll start by discussing the concept of God being absolute one, as Muslims believe, and then the concept of the Trinity. God as an absolute one. This is what I meant by unity. When we say unity, we don't mean few people came together to form one thing. No, we believe that God is a single entity, and this is what the Muslims believe. Their scriptures taught this throughout the pages of the Quran, throughout the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the most popular of all is the surah number 112, and it is called the chapter of Al-Ikhlas, or the sincerity. We believe that worshipping one God is the most sincere words you could ever utter. Acknowledging the Creator, acknowledging the Maker as being one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God.
Now, I just stop for a moment to point out to the audience that has followed this program for years, if you've ever seen, for example, my presentations on Islam, if you've been in one of the churches where I've spoken, I'm not talking to you at this moment, but after I go over the five pillars, the six basic truths of Sunni Islam, when I start getting into the Quran and to the key issues, the very first text I go to is Surat Al-Ikhlas and discuss what it means, how we can agree with three of the four ayat. That third ayah, however, Lam Yalid Wa Lam Yulid, is, I think, directly addressed to Christians, and that's where I start the discussion of what Islam believes concerning Jesus as the Son of God, things related to that. But Surat Al-Ikhlas, absolutely foundational. Here you have a Muslim speaker, and where does he start? Same place where I say. Muhammad said to quote Surat Al-Ikhlas is to quote a third of the Quran. It is that central. It's as close as you can get to a creedal statement in the text of the Quran itself. And so we're definitely on the same wavelength at that point.
So in the Quran, tell them, O Muhammad, He, Allah, is one and only. And the word ahad, which is very similar to the Hebrew word echad, we will be discussing it shortly, inshallah, means what? Means one and no one else beside that one. It means one and nothing else shares the oneness of that one. He is one individual being. That's it. That is God Almighty.
Now, what you're presenting is what we would identify as Unitarianism. Unfortunately, the biggest area of confusion in your argumentation, which I addressed at the very beginning of the Forgotten Trinity, was the issue of Unitarianism versus Trinitarianism, which is not monotheism versus polytheism. Now, you're going to make a very interesting statement here in a few moments, where you're going to say that you confess that Christians believe in one God and that no Muslim ever says otherwise. Well, let me tell you something. We've had lots of Muslims say otherwise. Yusuf Ismail, IPCI, South Africa, in the Juma Masjid last year, 2014, you can watch the debate on YouTube, specifically said, I know you claim to be a monotheist, James, but you are a polytheist. He was very clear about that. We've had many Muslims. In fact, I would say the vast majority of Muslims with whom we have interacted, sheikhs, imams, published authors, specifically say that Christianity is polytheistic. And so someone just posted a rather funny picture on Twitter again. I'm easily distracted. Please forgive me. Anyways, well, it's right in front of me. I like to interact with folks. If you pop up on Twitter, since we're following each other now, I'll respond to you too. So, but someone just posted a very humorous picture that especially Reformed Baptists would find particularly humorous. Anyway, but the issue again that we're going to be focusing upon here is I did not get the feeling, and many of you, since many of your arguments were based upon this, I did not get the feeling that you understand the functional distinction between being and person. Being is what makes something what it is. Person makes someone who they are. And so we do not believe there are three beings. There is only one divine being. And that one divine being is identified as Yahweh. Later on in the presentation, you're going to say that if someone believes that Jesus is Yahweh, that's a Christian heresy. No, it's not. There's an entire chapter, a lengthy chapter, in my book, demonstrating the New Testament writers, while clearly distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, identify the Father as Yahweh, and the Son as Yahweh, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. So, that seems to be one of the primary areas of confusion, is you did not grasp in the reading of my book the central emphasis at the beginning in the recognition that what we're talking about is one absolute being of God. And when Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, that Echad is referring to the being of God. There is only one Yahweh. Only by assuming Unitarianism can you argue against what the biblical revelation is, and that is there's one Yahweh, and then that same Bible, even back in Genesis, gives us indications that Yahweh is not Unitarian. And that becomes explicit in the incarnation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like I said in the book, what you need to understand, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed between Malachi and Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew. In that blank space in the gutter of the Bible, that's where the Trinity is revealed. And what I mean by that is the fundamental evidence, the fundamental revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that took place after Malachi and before Matthew. So it's prophetically viewed in the future from the Old Testament perspective. But the New Testament is written in the light of the fullness of that revelation. The Son has come. He's given his life. He's been crucified, buried, risen again, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And now the New Testament is the documentation of the life of the church that grows out of that redemptive act accomplished by Father, Son, and Spirit. They've been clearly differentiated from one another. It was not the Father who became flesh. It was not the Spirit who became flesh. It was the Son. Jesus said that unless he goes back to the Father, then the Spirit could not be sent. Jesus uses personal pronouns of both the Father and the Spirit. There's clear differentiation, and yet there is no repudiation of the Shema. In fact, there is an acceptance and yet expansion of the Shema in 1 Corinthians 8:6-7, demonstrating that the Christian church fully understood, fully knew that God had done something awesome and fantastic in his own self-revelation in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity is actually revealed, in that historical reality. And so we are forced, by believing in what God has revealed, to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not something that came 300 years later and then you play around with the Bible enough to make it work. No. Nothing in the New Testament makes sense. The way that Jesus is referred to, the way the Spirit is referred to, the very form of the gospel, none of that makes sense unless you recognize that the writers in the New Testament are speaking from a Trinitarian experience. Peter was an experiential Trinitarian. He had walked with the Son. He had heard the Father speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was an experiential Trinitarian. I'm a biblical Trinitarian because I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity based upon accepting only Scripture and all of Scripture. So, just a few thoughts there. I realize if I keep stopping it this much, we're never, ever going to get this done.
Definition in many of the dictionaries, many of the Arabic dictionaries, shows that he is one of Allah's names and attributes is Al-Ahad, the one, which means the solo, single, nothing similar to him. He is single in his oneness, attributes, and characteristics and descriptions.
Now, you're assuming that Ahad, or Ahad in Arabic, but you're assuming that Ahad, for example, Deuteronomy 6:4, is a oneness both of being and person. But since you never made that necessary differentiation, then you never bothered to prove that it's a oneness of person. Now, I would argue we probably have different sources of authority here, in the sense that, though you will argue from the New Testament, you didn't take into consideration or allow into the argument the many places where Jesus is simply called God. He's identified as Jehovah. He's described in words that could only be used of the Creator. And if you're like most Sunni Muslims with whom I have dialogue, that's because you don't believe that any of that's true, and that all of those scripture passages are either fallacious or corrupted or whatever perspective you might end up taking on that. But the reality is that Jesus is described in the New Testament in ways that no mere Rasul Surah 5, Surah 4, 171, and Surah 570, so on and so forth. No mere Rasul could be described in the ways that Jesus is described in the text of the New Testament itself. So you're assuming that Echad is a Unitarian term, but you didn't prove that. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it's saying there's one being of God. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh Echad. Well, the immediate context is the being of God, and we believe there's only one being of God. But that being of God is shared by three persons. So Echad is not a refutation of the Trinity. You may assume that it is, but it's not.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God Almighty, addressed the Christians and the Jews regarding this matter, and he told them, if you guys believe in one God, then do not say Trinity. If you really believe in one being called God, then why do you say Trinity?
That's Surah 4, 171, and you got into an argument with Lincoln about something I don't know that y'all needed to be arguing about, to be perfectly honest with you. Lincoln's point is going to be, sorry about that, Lincoln's point is going to be that there was a specific technical term for triunity in Arabic that was used by Christians. Thalath is an ordinal number. It's just a number three. Do not say three. It does not say do not say Trinity. Now, I agree, the author of the Quran is trying to say Trinity, but there's something else going on in those texts. You have Surah 4, 171 up on the screen. I guess I can just sort of roll this up onto that and you'll be able to see it, won't you? Yeah, look at that. Al-Kitab, the people of the scripture. Now, at one point, I'm not sure, but I think you may have actually said this could be either Jews or Christians. But it's obviously only Christians. Because the warnings against excess in the Quran are aimed at us. We're not the ones who received wrath. We're the ones who've been led astray. I think you'd agree, the earliest tafsir interpretations of Surah Al-Fatiha. Is that those are led astray? Valadalim, that's Christians. And that's having gone into excess. And so, O people of Scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah, and his word which he directed Mary, and a soul created a command from him, so believe in Allah and his messengers, and do not say three. Desist, it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. So, the point that Lincoln was making is that the technical term, the Holy Trinity that was used by Christians at that time, does not appear in the Quran. Thalith is meant to be referring to the Trinity, but it's not the same word. And notice something else. Well, and I brought this out in my book on the Quran, which Rich will be packing up to send to you this afternoon, signed copy. And that is this. Every time Thalith appears, and it said, do not say it, what is the very next line? Every time. Every single time. You know what it is. There is only one God. There is only one Allah. Now, we have a large... In the United States, we have a couple cities that are large enough that there are multiple sports teams in the same sport in that city. For example, Los Angeles, in basketball, you've got the Clippers, and you've got the Lakers. What? Well, I was going to forget about the Lakers? Yeah. They are rather forgettable right now. Kobe's retiring, so... in Chicago, in baseball, you've got the Cubs and the White Sox, okay? If I were in the context of speaking about basketball in Los Angeles, to say, do not say two. There is only one team. And let's say I was a Lakers fan. So I was just, for many years, that's the way it was. I mean, the Lakers were great. The Clippers, now it's sort of...
Clearly, a Lakers fan would be like a Dallas Cowboys fan. They would think that they're...
Yeah, except there's only one team in Dallas. So you're messing it all up. Stop it. Sorry. If I were to say, do not say two, there is only one team, would there be any question about what I was saying when I said two? No, I was saying, do not say there's two teams. So in the Quran, every single time it says, do not say three, there is only one God. What's it saying? It seems painfully obvious to me. And given that the vast majority of Muslims with whom we have spoken have confirmed this by their own reading of the Quran, what the Quran is saying is, do not say there are three gods, there's only one God. And so... that's the issue in regards to the use of the word three. I've read the Quran many times. There are better students of Islam than I. I'm still learning. I was just in conversation with a gentleman who's a great resource to me. He really is a great resource to me. Fluent in Arabic. My Arabic stinks. And I'm going to have to do something about trying to revive at least some of it, but my Arabic is not as good as it even once was, because I don't have the opportunity of reviewing it all that much. But at least I'm a Christian who knows what tafsir literature is, has entire collections of it sitting on my shelf, and I was just talking to this friend of mine. I was going, I really need to know what Al-Razi said on these ayat. And he's kind enough to go. He's got Al-Razi right there. He can read it, provide me with the insights. And do you know too many Christians that before they comment on Surah 5116, Surah 4171, they've looked at Al-Jalalin, they've looked at Ibn Kathir, Qurtubi, you've looked at the Hadith, you've looked at the Tafsir literature, you try to find out, and as you know, you're going to find differences between them. It's not 100%. I mean, that reminds me. I need to... Yep, okay. Oh, I see what it is. All right. See right back here? Wayu? That's Mukattal's tafsir. Right back... Yeah. Right there. And I'm trying to buy this set for that young... man, that gentleman, so we can make reference to it. It's all in Arabic. And I found a set. It's only three volumes. That's five volumes, but very obviously volumes one and five, I think, are indexes and introductions. So I think the three volume is the actual tafsir itself, and so maybe I will get him that one. Anyways, I just checked on the air, live. This is live stuff. We don't edit this stuff. Who would want to? I find that to be an incredibly important source, because it's one of the earliest tafsir, and it's before all the standards developed. And so, to be honest with you, a little more honesty in some of the things that it says. For example, the open recognition of razm variations in the text of the Quran that go back to early sources. Ubay ibn Ka'b and so on and so forth. Anyway, I try to utilize these sources. I try to find out what's being understood, and I try to handle the text of the Quran in a meaningful fashion. And it just strikes me, getting back to the point here, that it's pretty straightforward what the Quran is stating here. And it is contrasting monotheism with polytheism, not a Unitarian monotheism with a Trinitarian polytheism. In all the study that I have done of the Quran, I've become convinced that the author of the Quran did not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I know Muslims today who have a much greater understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity than the author of the Quran did. Now think about what that means. I think it's rather important. But there you go. Let's get back to what you're saying here. Like I said, we'll never even get close to getting done.
And this is mentioned in chapter number 4, verse number 171. He say, "Do not say Trinity, for God is just one God." Make it simple. Don't go into extreme in your religion. And I want to make a statement before I dwell further into the topic, and that is, I believe, as most Muslims, that the Christians do believe in one God. I want to repeat that again. I believe personally, as all the Muslims, or most of them, we believe wholeheartedly that the Christians, our friends, our even some of the converts, their family members, they do affirm that God is absolutely one.
Like I said, well, I'm glad you're saying that. But I'm sorry, my experience, and I've got a lot of experience, you know. I mean, I've debated in the UK, Australia, South Africa, United States, Canada, and you're in the minority. That's my experience. Now, you can say, well, your experience is with, you know, Muslim apologists, those engaged in Dawah. Well, but you do Dawah. Do you think Ahmadinejad would have said that? No, Ahmadinejad would not have said that. Ahmadinejad had a lot of misapprehensions about the Christian faith. And so I'm very thankful that you say this, but I think you need to recognize a lot of your Muslim compatriots do not, in fact, say that.
All right? We do not say that the Christians believe in three separate gods. We don't say that. I haven't seen any Muslim who believe in this foolishness. Right? However, your language suggested otherwise. The language that you're using to explain to us the Trinity suggests that you guys believe in three separate gods, as we will discuss soon.
Now, Wael, could I suggest something to you? First of all, there are a lot of Christians who are very fuzzy in their understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And in fact, when you quote from me, that's what I'm talking about. And I'll talk about that in a moment when we get to it, because you're just about to get there. One of the questions, one of the audience questions that was asked of you during the Q&A was actually unorthodox. It was from a non-Trinitarian perspective, what we call it a modalistic perspective. Now, the sad thing is, I sort of doubt the person that asked it realized they were asking you a modalistic question. You didn't realize it, and probably the Christian asking you that didn't realize it either, which is a shame. Now, by the way, Wael, you may have noticed my sweater today, and I wear it in honor of you. It's called a Kuji. It is they're special to me. I really, really like them. But if you see me chuckling once in a while, it's because on Twitter, people make comments about my sweaters, and sometimes it just hurts. Jason said, "My 14-year-old daughter just said, 'Ah, he's wearing an ugly Christmas sweater.'" And Aaron, "I'm watching the DL, and my wife looked at my computer, and she said, 'That's a Cosby sweater.'" And yes, it is. Now, there was a day when that was a good thing. It's not so much a good thing anymore, but I don't know if that really has anything to do with the sweaters. But yes, Cosby did popularize these sweaters in the United States. But there in Hong Kong, you've been, I saw a video of you down in Australia. So you've probably seen that these are Australian made. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're great. They're fantastic. And people need to control their kujiphobia, because I'm going to keep wearing them whether you complain about it or not. So we press on. I bet you, well, you wish you could wear a kuji like this, but it really wouldn't fit.
As a triune one Trinity, here's the concept. One of the definitions given in systematic theology, the author said God eternally exists excuse me.
Yeah, I just realized I forgot my point last time. I was distracted by Twitter. Is it possible, you know, that it's not the language we use, it's the presuppositions you import into that language? You're presupposing Unitarianism. You're presupposing certain things, and that's why the language, if you allowed us to define our terms, that it wouldn't be as unclear, maybe, possibly. I think that's at least partly the issue.
Eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now listen to this, the one that I highlighted here in the presentation. And each person is fully God. Now here, where the confusion arises.
Why? Lay aside your presuppositions for a moment. If what we're saying is that there is a difference between being and person, everything that exists has being. I have a little... You've heard of straw man arguments, Slayle? Well, someone... Uh-oh. Falling apart. Definitely not indivisible. we were talking about straw men. I forget what the topic was, but someone sent in a straw man. And I actually... Oh! I've been looking for this. And I know where I went. I'll have to remember that. I was trying to light a candle in the other room. And now we know. But anyway, now this straw man has being. It exists. If I were to take it and whack you in the head with it, I think it would break before it would do anything to you. But you'd feel it. It exists. It has existence. But it is not personal. It has being, but it's not personal. I could sit there and say, you are the most beautiful straw man ever. And it doesn't care. Or I could go, you're the ugliest straw man ever. Same reaction. Why? Because being is not personal. It exists, it has being, but it is not personal. And I think ontologically speaking, Muslims and Christians would both agree, at least primarily, that from Revelation, God, men, and angels are personal. Personal in the sense of recognizing their own existence, recognizing the existence of others like them, capacity for speech, obedience, worship, the things that we would associate with personhood. And so if you're going to recognize that God exists and has being, then you're going to have to ask, is the being the same as the person? Or is it possible for God's being, which is unlimited, infinite, eternal, to be shared by three persons, not three human beings? The term person, and this is one of the criticisms you made, and I was a little surprised by it, because I think some of the commentators and theologians of the 3rd and 4th centuries, especially in the Islamic period, addressed similar issues and recognized that we cannot avoid the reality that there are things about God, and in Islamic theology, about Allah, that are beyond our comprehension. We are but creatures. When you consider the eternality of Allah, are you saying that you can fully comprehend eternality? I would say that you cannot. Right now, as I communicate with you, I'm using speech. I'm using tensed verbal systems to speak of past, present, and future. How does that work with an eternal being who does not exist within time or is not limited by time? Or whose experience of time is completely other than our own, however you want to put it? our language and our experience is insufficient to even grasp the extensiveness of God, let alone the infinity of God in time and space. And so at times you were basically saying, well, it sounds like trinity is so complicated, so difficult, and little children should understand, but the reality is you and I don't understand those basic elements of God's existence. Understand the sense of comprehend them, take them in, have intellect big enough to exhaust all of the meaning of that. We don't have that. But I understand that God's eternal. I understand the concept, and I understand the assertion, and I accept it. So I attempt to differentiate between saying understanding and comprehending. We can understand that God says, I am like this, but comprehending that is a different issue, especially when we're talking about something where God is completely unique. And what you're going to do here in your argumentation is to confuse being and person. You're going to not recognize what the distinction is. You're going to equivocate on that distinction. And then you're going to say, well, this is so complex. Who, you even ask the audience, who here is confused by the Trinity? Well, who here is confused by the discussion of the Quran being uncreated? I mean, I appreciate your explanation of that, but that's not how most other Sunni Muslims explain it. If the Quran is uncreated and eternal simply because it was a part of God's knowledge of future events, every book in its totality is therefore uncreated, because did not Allah know the content of every book that would ever be written? So I don't think that's what they were saying. I don't think that's what the final Orthodox Sunni solution to that issue was. And that was a doctrine that developed over a long period of time. It's not just, well, Allah had knowledge of it. You had mentioned the prophet Ezekiel. It's actually Jeremiah 1:5. You know, I knew you, appointed you. Well, the term there, knew, yada, has, well, look up yada. You know that when Adam yadaed Eve, she had a child, and yada can also mean choose. When God says to Israel and Amos, as I recall, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. He wasn't saying, oh, Egyptians? Don't know, never heard of them. That's not what he was saying. Yada has the meaning of to choose. And that's what he's saying to Jeremiah. But the point is, that discussion of the Quran and its being uncreated over against anything else, very confusing. It's very difficult to follow. Does that make it wrong? So, recognizing ontology, recognize the difference in being a person? Yeah, a lot of modern people don't think much about it. We function every day on that. You know, I was just talking about, I just did a run this morning. At one point, you know, it happens. I hit a rock, you know, just not a pebble, but a small rock with my toe, right on my shoe. And it went bouncing off into the canal I was running next to. I did not stop to try to rescue that rock. Never crossed my mind. Now, my toe knew that the rock had being, but my mind knew that the rock did not have personhood. Now, if that had been a human being that I ran into and knocked into the water, then I would have surely stopped to try to help that individual, because I function on recognizing the difference between being and person. And so do you. Just because we may not talk about it doesn't mean those categories are not valid categories to utilize and are absolutely necessary categories to utilize when talking about this very issue.
I would say, as a Muslim, I wouldn't really argue for now, for the sake of arguments, for the sake of debates, that God exists in three persons. All right, okay. For the sake of argument, I would say, all right, no problem. However, to tell me that each of them is God, here is the problem that we cannot grasp, we cannot understand.
Why not? You and I are both human beings, but we are different persons. We share a common humanity, but that's on the level of being. On the level of personhood, we can't share that. When people have more than one person in them, they sort of put them in those rooms and wrap them up and give them drugs and things like that. So why not? I mean, again, assuming that you've read the book, this was a basic thing that I introduced at the very beginning. Now, every analogy to God is going to break down. Every analogy, because if God's unique, then every analogy is going to break down at some point. You and I, our common humanity, my human being is finite and limited. God's being is infinite and eternal. So there is a distinction between the two. But the ontology, personhood issue remains the same, even though in one it's the creature, in the other it's God. And that also explains why what Dr. Grudem was saying there is true. Dr. Grudem teaches at Phoenix Seminary. I've gotten to teach at Phoenix Seminary. He's right here in the Valley. And what he was saying is, when he says that each one is God, see, in your mind, you take the word God, and as a Unitarian, you identify that as an individual. So you coalesce being in person and make it one. And then you read books from people who recognize the difference, and then you get confused and think that what they're saying is confusing, when it's not what they're saying that's confusing. When he says the Father is God, he's not saying the Father is one person and the Son is the same person, the Spirit. We're talking about the being of God. The Father is deity, fully and completely God. So is the Son. What we're saying is that being of God, infinite, eternal, cannot be cut into three parts, cannot be cut into 10 parts or 1,000 parts. There's only one being of God. And because that being is infinite and eternal, shared by three divine persons, distinguished from one another, but as to their being, same infinite and eternal being, identified in the Bible as Yahweh. So when you say we can't grasp this, I honestly, I didn't get any feeling that you understood it. So it's not like you're rejecting it. I just don't think you understand it. What we're actually saying, your assumption of Unitarianism. And by the way, you're going to say this. You said to the audience, you said, remember, whenever Christians say God, they mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No. Again, if you read the book, there may be some places where, in speaking in general terms, we are using the term in that way. But especially in the New Testament, and remember, and this is going to come up when we talk about Isaiah 9, but when we are talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, those are New Testament revelations. Normally, in the New Testament, the Father is simply identified as the Os, God. The Son as Kurios, Lord. Kurios, the Greek term, the Greek Septuagint, that translates the divine name Yahweh. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Os, or Kurios, Father, Son. It's used interchangeably, sometimes in the same sentence or verse. But you're creating a confusion that does not exist in our mind anyways. When you say they always are referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's just not true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not thinking the word God there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who's also Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what we're thinking, believing, teaching. You could not substantiate that from any of our sources. So I wouldn't tell folks that, because that's really not an accurate way of understanding what we're saying.
I would explain further the Trinity as I understood it from pastors, priests, their books, and so on. They say that God is one, as we mentioned earlier, consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whenever the Christians pray to God and say, "Oh God," they have actually three persons. They picture three persons: Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They explain further that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the other way around. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yet, at the same time, in the same breath, they say what? The Father is God. The Son is God.
Now, will you look at the screen. Look at what you have there. As long as you recognize the distinction between being and person, that makes perfect sense. You have three persons, and in the middle, you have the ontological grounding of those three persons. The being of God. Only by confusing those two things do you become confused. We're not confused by it. We're not engaging in equivocation. We recognize the difference between being and person, just like you do in any other thing. I mean, you don't look like you're as old as I am, and they probably never had this where you were, but back in years and years ago, we had a really weird thing here in the United States where we had something called pet rocks. And it didn't last long. I have some cats and they're actually useful. You know, they're warm and fluffy and they purr and they're enjoyable to have around. Pet rocks? No. I guess some people could try to pet them, but you just didn't get much out of them. And what I'd like you to think about, Wael, is you're talking about this stuff. Get yourself a pet rock. And when you're making up your objections to the Trinity, explain them to the pet rock. And it'll start helping you to understand. There's a difference between being... The pet rock will help you to hold books open. You can just, you know, sit there and it'll... Great, great book opening device. Paper holder, whatever. But no matter how clearly you explain things, it just, you know, it's not going to follow. And the reason for that is it's not personal. There's a difference between being and person. And that very graphic right there, in the center you have being, on the outside you have person, and that makes perfect sense. Three persons who are not confused with one another, but each is fully God. That is deity. Not each is fully another person. The only way you can make that contradictory is to conflate the categories that we are not conflating. And Wael, when I try to understand your beliefs, I try to understand your context, you need to do the same thing. It will make your arguments a whole lot better, because right now, you're arguing with something that we don't actually believe.
The Holy Spirit is God. Now, when we say that, pay attention here, these are three gods now. You say, no, they are one. And this is what we get lost as Muslims, and not only Muslims, by the way. There are many Christians around the world who don't get it, who don't believe in it, and they call themselves Unitarians, for example. They don't understand, they don't believe in it, and they believe that God is undivided one.
Well, you know, do you believe that the Ahmadi are Muslim? I'd be interested in knowing. Most Sunnis will not accept the Ahmadi in the fold of Islam. Why? Because absolutely definitional to Islamic theology is the concept that Muhammad is the final prophet. And we all know the Ahmadi have a prophet after Muhammad. Absolutely central and definitional to Christianity is the deity of Christ. Therefore, if you deny the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. Why are Muslims so intent upon redefining Christianity? When I doubt that you would accept the redefinition of Islam for the purposes of apologetic argumentation. So, I've just always wondered why that is. Why there's this desire to make Unitarians, who deny the very central doctrines of our faith, into Christians. I mean, I know they claim that, but the Ahmadi claim the same thing, right? that even scale thing again.
The biblical understanding of who God is, according to 1 Corinthians, for example, 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. Now, I want it by a show of hands, whether you're a Muslim or otherwise. And we are people of God. We shouldn't lie.
And I'm glad for that. At the same time, as Lincoln pointed out to you later on in this debate, that's not what that text is about. That text is about order in the worship service of the local church. It's not about whether you can make somebody else's viewpoint look confusing. And what, you know, if I wanted to make Tawheed and the nature of the Quran, shirk, the unforgivability of shirk, if I want to make all this stuff look really confusing to Christians and then quote that text and say, see, Islam is wrong, it'd be easy to do. I don't do it. It would be a misuse of the text. And I realize that making your faith confusing to people who don't understand it, that really take any effort? And so when Muslims try to make my faith look confusing to people, what are you trying to accomplish there? And so when you ask the audience, how many of you find this simple? I've taught the Trinity to sub-junior high schoolers. I can do it. So what's accomplished by this? I think you could do better at that one.
We shouldn't lie. Who among the audience here get confused when the Trinity is mentioned or explained? Raise up your hand. Okay, don't be shy. MashaAllah, all the Muslims understand the Trinity. MashaAllah. Surprise! Okay.
Okay. All right. You got to admit, Wael, the look on your face right now is not the best note to self. Do not take audience polls in future debates. They're all sitting there going, I'm not gonna do that. Trust me. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt many, many times. Not so much in debates, but I have a standing joke. I have a New Testament reliability presentation I do, and I've done it hundreds of times. And there's this one point where I'm showing a picture of a manuscript up on the screen, P46. And I ask everybody in the audience, do you think that P46 contained, or did it, papyri with the epistles of Paul in it. And I ask, do you think it contained Hebrews or didn't contain Hebrews? Because no one knows who wrote Hebrews, and so some people think Paul did. And so I ask, I take a poll. Every single time. A bunch of people just sit there. I'm not voting. You can't get me to vote. I don't know. I'm not going to say. You're not going to make me look like a fool. Every single time. Every single time. I guess that's what happened to you. It's funny. All the Muslims understand the Trinity. That didn't work too well. Let's move on.
No. God Almighty, in the same Bible, in John 4:22, it says, we worship, that is Jesus now saying, we worship what we know. We worship what we know. So we cannot worship something unknown. We cannot worship something that we don't understand. That is what Jesus said. And I want to say something about this picture.
Now, if your point is we don't know what the doctrine of the Trinity is, well, I'm sorry, you're wrong. We do. I'm hoping that by the time we finish this review, and by the way, I'm not going to even get close to your opening statement today. I apologize. We're obviously going to have to continue this. But Jesus's point was the contrast between the Jews who possessed the full revelation from God in Scripture and the Samaritans who rejected most of that. So again, let's be contextually honest with the thing there. I agree. Paganism worships a God you do not know. Christianity asserts that God has revealed himself, and in fact has revealed himself in a shocking way. He's entered into his own creation. That's why if you would, still to this day, maybe you and I could shoot for eclipsing this, but to this day, my favorite debate that I have done with a Muslim was done at the University of New South Wales in Sydney, Australia, a few years ago with a wonderful young Muslim apologist by the name of Abdullah Kunda. And Abdullah read The Forgotten Trinity, sought to understand it, and we did a debate, can God become man? I mean, we just got down to what really separates us. And if you look that up, Abdullah Kunda, James White, it'll come up on YouTube. I think you'll see a very high bar set for the kind of interactions that can be had between Muslims and Christians, and especially on the subjects that can be addressed. I think you'd find it to be very useful if you haven't seen it.
This is the favorite cracks of my son. I show him these three packs, and I told him, if I were to tell you that these three packs are actually one, my son is 7 years old. Just to show you that by nature, the mind, the heart cannot accept that concept. Impossible to explain according to some theologians.
I don't know of any. I know what you're talking about, and I don't think you understand the quote that you're going to give in a moment. But that graphic is tritheism. That's not the Trinity. All that stuff you talked about later, the Babylonian, Egyptian, all that stuff, that's not Trinity. That's three different packages. There is no unity there. There is no ontological unity. That's why no analogy can work, because God's existence is completely unique. But that is not even close to a representation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Not even close. It just really isn't.
We will quote soon. So I told my son, if I were to tell you that these three packs are one, what would you say? He say, no, Papa, they are three. I say, no, supposedly I'm telling you that they are one. He say, that would be lying. That's my son. I didn't discuss with him Trinity. I didn't discuss, with him about God. I just told him this picture. How many are they? They are three. They can never be one God. James White, one of the most conservative Christians of our time, he debated many people around. He's a Trinitarian. He said in his Forgotten Trinity book, he said, we hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian. Now, my question to Lincoln, do you agree with James White? And if you do agree with James White, then in your turn, when you come over on the stage, I want you to let us know, how did you, Lincoln, know? How did you understand that very complicated concept? How did you know? Because if you know and understand it and love it, then according to James White, you are a complete Christian. However, there are other scholars who disagree with James White.
I don't think so. And you actually reverse the order of that. You notice that? Yet we seem rather confused at this point, because most Christians take a firm stand on the Trinity and the fundamental issues that lead to it. The deity of Christ, person, and Holy Spirit. We withhold fellowship from groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses because they reject the Trinity and replace it with another concept. We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine, yet if we are honest with ourselves, we really aren't sure exactly why. It's the topic we won't talk about. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. Yet we have all sorts of questions about it, and we aren't sure who we can ask. Many believers have asked questions of those they thought were more mature in the faith and have often been confused by the contradictory answers they received. Deciding it is best to remain confused rather than have one's orthodoxy questioned, many simply leave the topic for that mythical future day when I have more time. And in the process, we have lost out on a tremendous blessing. Where is the thing about fully Christian? Well, actually, it says through 15. So maybe it was over on the next page, but that's a lot of chopping it up. What was my point? My point was that there are a lot of Christians who do not get serious about their faith. What ail? Is nominalism a major problem amongst Muslims? You and I both know it is. How many Muslims do you know of? What percentage are daily concerned about honoring Tawheed, avoiding shirk? How many truly invest themselves in coming to the prayers prepared and in such a way as to honor Allah? How many really think about what they're doing or they're just going through the motions? How many sleep through Fajr, especially during the summer? Look, this book I wrote for Christians to say to them, God has revealed himself, and we want to know who we worship. I was not saying that you have to have a perfect doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. Because I probably don't have a perfect doctrine of the Trinity in all ways. There may have been things I haven't thought about, or traditions, or something along those lines. That it is not doctrinal perfection that saves anybody. I do not believe you can be saved rejecting it, knowing what it is and rejecting it, because then you're going to have to be rejecting certain elements of Scripture. But what I was saying was, if you want to mature and grow in the Christian faith, then you need to understand what God has revealed about himself. That is not contradiction to the next quote you're going to give. Now, I don't use the terms in the same way as the next quote, because he says, anyone who tries to understand the Trinity. I think what he means by that is comprehend it. I mean, it's sort of like when you sit around and you try to comprehend infinity or eternity. Our minds can't do it. You start getting confused. You start getting lost because you cannot imagine that kind of infinite time or lack of time. But you try to create a contradiction where I really don't think one exists. And in the process, I really don't think you were following what I was saying there, though it came up more than once in the debate. And hopefully now you understand what I was talking about, especially as we look at the quote a little bit more carefully.
One of them, for example, Harold Lindzel, in his booklet, A Handbook of Christian Truth, he said, the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul.
I think very clearly there he's using understand in the sense of a comprehensive understanding of the infinity of God, the eternality of God, exactly how the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another, so on and so forth. Things that are beyond our comprehension because of our limitedness. That's not the same thing as understanding that within the one being that is God, there eternally exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's fully understandable. Now, can I comprehend the uniqueness of God's being, the uniqueness of God's experience? No. But I can understand when he's revealed himself that way. And hopefully you can see what the difference between those is.
Now, again, the question to Lincoln. Do you agree with the first quotes of James White, that you must understand the concept in order for you to be fully Christian? Or if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. I believe that my dear friend is sane. He didn't lose his mind. Therefore, he would come here on the stage and explain the Trinity in simple terms that every little boy, including my son, would get it. Let the Bible speak. The Bible in the Old Testament, we have one verse which is considered to be the cornerstone of Judaism. And that is Deuteronomy 6:4, which read, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. My question again to Lincoln, if I handed this verse to any person, religious or otherwise, and I asked him to explain to me what it means, will he get it? Will he get from reading this verse that God is actually more than one?
Now, well, that's not a fair argument. We're not saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in one verse. As I said, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the incarnation and the outpouring of the Spirit, which comes about 1,400 years later. So you're arguing against something we're not saying. What I am saying is, when you look at the centrality of the Shema, and then you see how that has worked out in history, you find that the followers of Jesus, the earliest followers of Jesus, understand that Shema in the way that Paul presents it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And maybe we'll have to take a look at that, but if you want to see a presentation on that, may I suggest the debate that I did with Shabir Ali at the University of Pretoria in South Africa in 2013 on did the earliest Christians believe in the deity of Christ? Because I went through what I call the Christian Shema at 1 Corinthians 8. And as you're a student of Hebrew, I gave the Hebrew, and then you can follow that into the Greek Septuagint, and then into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and see where the apostle is specifically and purposely drawing from that Old Testament language to make his, what seems to be, a confession of faith. The early Christians probably existed before Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians. He was drawing upon something that they already knew. And so, no one is arguing, no Christian is arguing, that if you read the Shema, you're going to believe in Trinitarianism. What we are saying is, the Shema is not the last thing God said. I mean, obviously, Lincoln, if you believe what Hebrews chapter 1 says, you wouldn't be looking for a prophet after Jesus. Wouldn't be looking for Muhammad. In fact, you would have a hard time in these last days. In the former days, he spoke by prophets and apostles. In these last days, he's spoken by his son. That's what Hebrews 1 says. Sort of closes the door on there being a prophet after him that would somehow need to be followed. I think that's relevant.
Will anyone understand this verse to mean that God is actually more than one person? No. Because the verse states very plainly, the Lord our God.
Now notice what you said there. One person? See how you keep assuming Unitarianism rather than proving it? Why can't Echad? Because look, here, let me do two things. We're about out of time. And I apologize. But I hope you don't mind. We'll continue this. We'll keep looking at this. Of course, this will make three different series that I'm running at the same time. And I know. It's just part of the nature of things. But let me do this. Let me look at Deuteronomy 6:4 with you for a second. And then I want to skip to one other text. If you get out of here at 10 after, are you going to die? You okay? All right. I didn't know if you had anybody to pick up or anything. I want to mark where we are here. Where are we? We're 20 minutes and 10 seconds in. 2010 start. Okay, so I won't lose that. I want to look quickly at Deuteronomy 6:4, and then I want to look at what you said about something else that I think is very, very important. Accordance. You should have my screen now. You got it? Good. Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. You are a student in Biblical Hebrew. Eloheinu, right here, right? All right. So, Yahweh Eloheinu, our Elohim, our God, Yahweh Echad. So, in the immediate context, what would the Echad be referring to except the class of being defined by Eloheinu? Yahweh is our God. There is only one God, Yahweh. We believe that. That does not address whether that being of God could be exhausted by a singular person. And I would suggest to you, I would argue, if you look at Deuteronomy 18 and 19, you go all the way back there, that there's actually indication. It's prophetic indication. It's not fulfillment language. It's prophetic language. When Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven upon Sodom. That's the Yahweh that visited Abraham, walked with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. That Yahweh rains fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh in heaven. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Think about it. I think you're misusing Deuteronomy 6:4 there. But I wanted to go to this one audience question. I'm going to jump to it today because I wanted to get to this. We'll go back to it. We'll go back to where we were. One 37:16, if you've got the... This is as close as I can get.
See the book of Isaiah. It is predicted the coming of Jesus on the earth. And I'll read this. It's from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Brother Wyatt, from this verse it is quoted that Jesus is God. How can you deny this fact?
I don't know what to say. I would again say that you guys are adding troubles to more to your troubles, to your existing problems. Again, let us read the verse. Can you please, Brother Lee, help me read the verse again? Unto us?
Yes, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called once Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Right. Where does the name of Jesus mention? Because the question started like this. Jesus is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Now, I asked that purposely. I asked Lee purposely to read it again so that we can focus a bit and see where does Jesus mention in the Old Testament. Not only that, the verse states that this son will be called. I want you to focus on the word.
Now just very, very quickly. The name Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. We're not saying it's in the Old Testament. But I've never understood this confusion on the part of Muslims. First of all, do you believe that Muhammad is prophesied in Deuteronomy 18? That Mahmadim in the Song of Solomon 5:16 is a prophecy of Muhammad? Do you believe that Muhammad is the Parakletos of John 14 and 16? If you do, then are you using the same standard in regards to prophecies about Jesus? Secondly, the name Jesus doesn't appear in the Old Testament. No one claims that it does. In that sense, just as and Jesus will come. I mean, the Book of Mormon does that, but that's one of its anachronisms. So, that's not an argument. The Quran identifies Jesus as Messiah. Yes? The Messiah. How are the Jews supposed to know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, they were supposed to know Jesus was the Messiah because of fulfilled prophecy. Well, which ones? If Jesus' name is never mentioned in the Old Testament, how could there be any prophecies about him? So how could the Jews be held accountable for recognizing the Messiah if they wouldn't be able to recognize the Messiah because the name of the Messiah wasn't given in the Old Testament? So that's unreasonable. Well, very clearly. And see, here's one of the problems. I do not believe that the author of the Quran had any first-hand knowledge of the content of the Bible itself. Was ignorant of it. And this creates this problem. They'll talk about the Messiah, but who can develop any meaningful theology of the Messiah from the Quran. You can't. The author of the Quran didn't understand what Mashiach meant. He was operating on oral traditions and a lot of false ones too. I mean, a lot of stuff that ends up in the Quran. Clay birds and stuff from Gnostic Gospels. Not much in the way of discernment of sources. But how would the Jews have known who the Messiah was if there's not prophecies about the Messiah? There are prophecies about the Messiah. Now I want you to look at it's Isaiah 9:5 in the Hebrew text. Take a look at it. We're about to look at it as you complete your statement here.
I'm very particular when it comes to terminologies. I'm using your own words, which are found in the Bible. It says what? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I will repeat again. Jesus will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Jesus will be called Everlasting Father. But earlier in the Trinity's definition, we say what? The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. Now he is called Everlasting Father. So this is the problem. The problem is, show me one ayah, one verse in the Bible, in the entire New Testament, where Jesus is really called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Show me these definitions, show me these quotations from your New Testament that Jesus was called with these four names. I am ready to get baptized now.
Catch that? You said it, Wayo. You said it. I'm ready to get baptized right now. Well, it would be my honor when I come to Hong Kong to do that. It'd be wonderful, Wayo. But let's look at Isaiah 9:6. It seems fitting to look at this text, 9:5 in the Hebrew, at this time of year for Christians. Yes, it's sort of a fitting way to wrap up the program today. Because this is one of my favorite texts for this time of year. And so, well, I hope this will be useful to you, and I hope it'll be useful to the rest of the audience as well. Notice what it says. Ki yelid yulad lanu. That's the exact same root in Hebrew as in Arabic. In fact, as you know, that's the exact same root that is found in lem yelid walem yulid. In Surah Al-Ikhlas, the third ayah, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. A child will be born to us. Natural, normal language of birth. And Jesus was born. He didn't just beam into the world. He was born of a virgin. His conception was supernatural. But his birth was the birth of a baby child. And all of the traditions that have grown up, little baby Jesus, no crying he makes, baloney. Of course he cried. Every baby cries. Has to. A child will be born to us. But then notice you didn't talk about this. Ben Nithan Lanu. A child, a son. A child's born to us. A son, a Ben Nathan. What does Nathan mean? You know, Nathan, the prophet? Nithan, given. Not born. Do you think there might be something significant about son here? Now, I know that you all don't believe that Jesus used the term Son of God of himself, even though the Gospels certainly show him doing that. But it is interesting that you have a child being born, but a son being given. And it says the government will be upon his shoulders. Who is this? Well, do you agree with Jamal Badawi? Who says this is about Muhammad? Now, it's interesting when he goes through the list of verses, he skips El Gabor. Just skipped it like it wasn't even there. Because he couldn't find a way of applying that to Muhammad. But he does say that Muhammad actually fulfills this. Listen to his theories that he did years ago. up in Canada. And he actually applies Isaiah 9, 6 to Muhammad. The government will be upon his shoulders. We believe that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. Every Christian, if they've read their New Testament, believes that they are subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the government's upon his shoulders. There's fulfillment. So the government will rest on his shoulders. And then you have Yikra. Now you want to take Yikra in a absolutely literalistic way to where the exact language has to be used. That would not work to fulfill anything about Muhammad, would it? So are you using equal scales? Fair balances? Same argument? He shall be called, his name will be called. Pele Yoetz. Pele Yoetz. Wonderful counselor. It could be wonderful and counselor as separate terms or descriptively. Either one, as you know, would be possible. Is there anything in the New Testament that would correspond to that? Of course. Read Colossians 1 and 2. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What are you asking of a counselor but to have wisdom and knowledge? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in him. In the Gospels, the people are astounded because he teaches them as one who has authority, not as their scribes or anyone around them. Wonderful counselor. El Gabor. Jesus was identified as God by his disciples. He used the very name of God. Remember when you said that we don't tell people that one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Echad? Well, then you need to tell people that one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Anahu. Anahu. Isaiah 43:10. Other places like it. And Anahu in Hebrew comes into the Greek as ego eimi. And in John 8:24, 8:58, 13:19, 18:5-6, Jesus uses ego eimi of himself in context, clearly indicating his deity. So much so that when he said it to the Roman soldiers who had come to arrest him, they fell back upon the ground. And he said in John 8:24, unless you believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins. In John 13:19, he applied the words of Yahweh to himself in the prediction of future events as demonstration of who he actually was. He's called God. Thomas, after his resurrection, answered and said to him, not to two different people, to him, singular, auto, hakore asmu, tahate asmu, my Lord and my God. You cannot cut those apart. Identify him as God. He's called God in Titus 2.13, 2 Peter 1.1, El Gabor, which, by the way, is then used in the very next chapter, Isaiah 10.21, of Yahweh himself. So it's not some lesser deity. Then, again, addressed it, the very objection you made, addressed it in the section on oneness. Look at the Hebrew. Well, look at the Hebrew. Notice it's a singular phrase, aviyat. Aviyat. Now, it's normally translated as eternal father, but as you're looking at it, you can see Aviad, it's father of eternity. Now, what is Av in the Old Testament when applied to God? We have one maker, one father. When fatherhood is talked about of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's in reference to creation, to him making or forming things. And so, this isn't identifying Jesus as the Father, because Father, Son, Holy Spirit are New Testament revelations. You're reading, it'd be like reading the Meccan surahs in a Medinan context. That's what you're doing. If you start reading the reality of Muhammad's experience in Medina into the Meccan surahs, you'd be making the exact same mistake that you're making here. Is there anything in the New Testament, though, that would correspond to this? You better believe it. That same book of Colossians is a really good example. Well, Gospel of John. All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Book of Hebrews. By him all things are made. But how about that incredible text in Colossians chapter 1? For by him were all things made, whether in heaven or visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him before him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the aviat. There's the aviat. Sar shalom. Sar shalom. Sar shalom. Beautiful word. Salam. Shalom. How do we have shalom? Well, the Christian says that we are at enmity with God. That sin has separated us from God. It's made us rebels. And that we do not have the capacity within ourselves to change that rebel heart, to take out that heart of stone and give ourselves a heart of flesh. Peace has been provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So that, as Romans 5:1 says, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who gives us peace. He is the only source that can provide us with peace. So I want you to think about something, Wael. None of that is relevant to Muhammad. Who is it relevant to? Who is it relevant to? Those words were written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah 9, and I don't know if you'd have time to do this, but if you directed me to a talk you had given that I could get hold of, I'd go listen to it. So if you go to sermonaudio.com, look up the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, you'll find a sermon I preached about 2 months ago on Emmanuel. And what I did is I went from Isaiah chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11. And I demonstrated that this section of Isaiah is drawn from by numerous New Testament writers in amazing contexts. And this is right in the middle of that. It's right in the middle of that. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 11. They all have texts that are drawn by the New Testament authors applied to Jesus and to the Christian experience in the New Testament. So I ask you, who is this about? I just gave you what I think are clearly appropriate fulfillments in the descriptions, functions, and actions of Jesus that are much clearer than anything you can come up with for Muhammad. Fulfilling Surah 757 and allegedly being in our scriptures. And I only touched upon a few possibilities. So like I said, I think you were channeling your inner Ahmadid out there. I'll be ready to be baptized. I don't think so, but I would like you to think about what it might mean that these words were written 700 years before Jesus. And if they're true, how was Jesus El Gabor? How was he Aviad? There's no one else that could be applied to. No one else that could be applied to. But they do fit Jesus. So what else? We will continue responding to your opening and to your rebuttal periods. I hope once again the review has been fair so far and educational for you and for everybody else who's been watching and listening. But Wael, at this time of year, when serious Christians are celebrating the most amazing event of all of human history, when God demonstrated his own love, in that condescension of entering into his own creation, in the person of his Son, the person of Jesus Christ, we're celebrating that. And I'll be absolutely honest with you, just like Lincoln, no matter what we ever get to do in the future, no matter what we sit around and talk about at dinner, it's all going to come back to, fundamentally, who we believe God is, and for a Christian, what he's done in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, recognizing who he was, is not going into excess. It's accepting what he and his earliest followers believed and taught and died for. And that's what I want you to know too. That will always be my prayer for you. Is for your safety, your happiness, but none of that can compare to coming to know the true living Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the scriptures gives you every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart. It's all a gift from his hand. He's not a mere vessel. He's your creator. He's your maker. We'll continue with that demonstration. I hope this has been helpful to everyone who has watched today. And we will be back next week. I think probably Tuesday, Wednesday, right? Tuesday, Wednesday next week. And we'll continue all of our series somehow. Don't ask me how, but we'll get to it. Thanks for watching. God bless.